Well, we are exceedingly blessed to be here. Every one of us. It's not because I'm preaching. It's not that at all. But we all here, each one, we hope, gathered in the presence of our Father to offer glad homage to Him, to encourage one another, and take this as an occasion not only to express our love to God, but our love to one another. You know, all this didn't just happen. What you're experiencing here tonight, what we are experiencing here tonight, is a product of immense planning at no little cost. I have the distinct impression as I live in this culture that the attitude of people toward churches, a general attitude, and to gatherings like this, is that that is all right, if that's your thing. It's a sort of curious superstition of overly religious people who feel that they have to do that. It's a terribly mistaken attitude. But then we live in a culture with a lot of mistaken attitudes. But my concern tonight is that we as God's people don't begin to take up this kind of cavalier, dismissive attitude toward the church of the living God. The text that Cooper read is an interesting one in 1 Chronicles. And I'm certain that a lot of people who want to build a magnificent church building have read this with obvious intent. I don't think that is the reason that this is recorded for our learning. I don't think that's the lesson to be learned here. But I do believe that there are significant lessons to be learned. Where we're going tonight is to recognize the need to see the glory and wonder of God's great house then. That physical structure. So that by looking ahead, knowing that God created types in that time, so that we could more fully appreciate the greater wonder that it saw beforehand. And we can understand the glory and wonder of God's great house today. Let's look at this building that David was preparing to build, was told that he would not be allowed to build it, but the preparation that he made. He gathered all this material very carefully. And he did it because his son Solomon was still very immature and inexperienced, and he felt like the task would be immense. But notice the nature of its magnificence. He said, the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. Not just magnificent, but exceedingly magnificent. And its purpose, it's being built for the Lord. And since it's being built for the Lord, David said, it must not be just ordinarily significant, but exceedingly magnificent. In fact, the intention of it was to glorify God among the nations. So he said, that it should be famous and glorious throughout all countries. There's an interesting account in the reign of Solomon, which would come after these days, in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And this text does not say that the temple was the focus of her attention, but it was a part of it. And when she came to Jerusalem with all her retinue, and she had not a little wealth herself, and saw the house of Solomon and the servants that he had and the food that was put on the table, she said in verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She said, it's wonderful beyond words. Now, she was impressed with two things I want to stress for you. Not just the marvel of and magnificence of the houses he had built and the temple of the Lord and the way he went up, as it's also said here, to ascend to worship God. But she was impressed with the wisdom of Solomon. And she was impressed with the fact further that it was because he worshiped God. The purpose of that house was not to glorify Solomon. It was not to say to the world that if you worship the true God, you're going to get a lot of gold and silver, etc., etc. But to say that such a God as he is, the God over all the universe, no small, inconsequential, indifferent kind of effort is demanded. So David acted. It's been a cause of some interest by some who recognize that Moses received a plan for the tabernacle and that he was told to make everything according to the pattern which he saw in the mount. But they wondered if, not probably sometimes out loud, whether or not there was ever any plan from God about this temple, because it's different, obviously, this permanent dwelling, from the tabernacle of the wilderness. But this temple, with all its grandeur, was according to God's plan. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 12. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, etc." It was by the Spirit of God, through the prophets, that this plan was given. It wasn't David saying, "This would be nice." David had one experience when he said, "I'm going to build a house for the Lord." And Nathan said, "That's fine, you go right ahead. Couldn't be any better thing than that." And God said, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? Sort of shut him down. And I can assure you that the God who questioned even his intention to build him a house, an intention which was derived from his own thinking, would not allow David just to build it, or Solomon to build it according to his own wisdom. This building was magnificent, exceedingly magnificent. This building has its purpose, the glorification of God throughout the world. And it was planned by the Lord, and it was his wisdom that designed it. If only it had stayed that way. If only what the Queen of Sheba had seen and marveled at had continued through history. But that's not the story, is it? The very man who built this magnificent temple came at last to worship foreign gods. 11th chapter, 1 Kings. Because he loved many foreign women. And they induced him to please them to worship their gods. Built altars to some of these mindless vanities on the hill east of Jerusalem. Bowed down before them. Polluted the worship of God. The magnificence of that temple. The words of Solomon on the occasion of its completion, when he said, "Will God in very deed dwell upon the earth, dwell in a house made by man? The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." The worshipful awe with which Solomon approached him then has long since vanished. And the temple is sort of, but it's there. But it's not the center of Solomon's concern. His successors did worse. 1 Kings 15, verse 18. Facing the king of Judah, because he was being pressed by the king of Israel, king of Samaria, bought the service of the king of Syria to help him against the king of Israel by that which was stripped from the gold of the temple. The temple of God, this most impressively magnificent structure, designed by God, created by God's instance, is now used as a means just to obtain your own purposes. The purposes of this king who wanted help against the pressure of a neighbor adversary. And he just used it, didn't he? It was nothing to him. All the appointments made, all the significant plans made, and the materials gathered by David were nothing to Asa. It's just a means to achieve his own purposes. So the temple of God becomes a means to achieve human ends, not to the glory of God. And 2 Kings 16, 7 to 8. Now these are the record of the king during the time of Isaiah, king of Judah, who was advised by Isaiah to trust God, and he didn't trust God at all. But he stripped the temple again in order to buy the favor of the king of Assyria against the king of Israel and the king of Syria. Same story. Second verse. And so it went on. But the worst of all, the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, the story of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings, really, godly kings in the history of the nation of Judah, and he went to great extremes. I mean, he built idol temples of every sort, but he went further than that. He put those idols in the very midst of the sanctuary of God. Filled the city with it. God was treated with utter contempt. The building might as well have been a barn for horses. It was something now to be used for the purposes of Manasseh. The eternal God, the great God, the magnificent God's all forgotten. And of course, the temple that was built by Solomon is nothing at all. And because of Manasseh, God decided that it was going to be all over for Judah because they were going into captivity. That probably was 2 Kings 21. The reference I should have given. Josiah was a grandson of Manasseh, remarkable figure. Where the word of the book of the law was found in the temple, which was in such a state of disrepair that all the garbage that nobody had any use for, all those things that were of no value, you know, the sort of things you put in your basement if you've got a place where you hide everything you don't want anybody to see. Or you don't want it anymore, and you've gathered up all that stuff, and you don't know what you're going to do with it. That was a sort of state of disrepair that the temple of God was in. And they found among the rubbish there, they found among the debris, amidst the debris there, they found a copy of the book of the law. Strange things. Strange that the book of the law of God should be found in the house of God. But when it's brought out and read to King Josiah, he tore his garments. Because he knew the tragedy that had been wrought in the nation. Because he recognized that the word of God had been savaged and disregarded and violated in the extreme. And that the curses that are spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, which likely was the text that was found, were going to fall upon the nation with a vengeance. For a while, Josiah brought about a temporary cleansing of the temple. I mean, he cleaned house. You talk about a radical restoration. It was radical. He tore down all those altars. He executed the priests that administered at them. Then he took the bones of those ancient priests who consented, who had already died, and burnt them upon the altars, those places, to corrupt them, to pollute them. And he made a marvelous attempt, a courageous attempt, to return everything to the way God wanted it. There was none like him before or after. Not even his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. But that only lasted a little while. Finally, the great tragedy of the kingdom came. The judgment of God when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land and looted and burned the temple. Took away into Babylon those sacred instruments which had once long, long ago been used to worship God. What are we seeing here? We're seeing what can happen to the plans of the Lord. When the hands of irreverent, thoughtless, heedless people, who are supposed to be his people, there was no reverence in them. There was no sense of commitment in them. They were just empty-headed people who looked upon these sacred precincts as nothing. And he was taken away. You know the story of the Jews who were taken into captivity when they came back. The story is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. And when those exiles came back to the land, they built a lesser temple, according to God's instructions, by the instruction of Haggai and Zechariah. But it's interesting to read the book of Malachi. I mean, they came back, 536 BC. Came back to the land from which they had been rooted out. Rejoiced to return, 50,000 of them. But 100 years later, the book of Malachi records their attitude. When you read the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, when the word of God was being read by Ezra and the priest, and they stood for hours and listened with gladness and fell upon their faces in adoration and worship before God. Now, when you read the book of Malachi, my, my, how things can change. Verse 2 of the first chapter, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then he answers again. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Behold, what a weariness. Ordinary. Nothing moving about it. Nothing appealing about it. So God's people, from a time of adoration and reverence, turn to a time of mechanical, robotic worship, heartless, meaningless, empty. What are the lessons we learn in that story? Well, the lesson we need to learn, first of all, is that the exceedingly magnificent temple of Solomon pales into insignificance compared to the temple that was built in this last age of human history. In the text in Ephesians 5, the purpose of Paul was to get some husbands to love their wives like they ought to. And I recognize that what's being said here is about what Christ has done for his people. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You think the temple of Solomon was holy? You think it had no flaw in it? Exceedingly magnificent, yes. But nothing to compare, my friend, with that which Christ has built because of his love for us. Nothing to be compared. We know this much about God, that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon knew that and said as much in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, said the same thing in Acts 7, 47, 50. Quoted a passage out of the Old Testament. Paul certainly said it before the heathen in Athens. He said, the God that made the world and everything that in it does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives all life and breath and all things. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But I want to tell you that Old Testament temple, magnificent as it was a foreshadowing of what is happening in some small measure in your own lives and expressed in this assembly here tonight. The people of God are his temple today. And you say, yeah. I would have been more impressed if we had a house like Solomon built. That would have impressed me. And not only that, it would have impressed other people too. As it is, we don't have anything impressive. Is that your attitude? Then I want to tell you something a bat can see compared to you. If your attitude toward this great temple of God, made up of the people of God, is that is nothing, how are we going to impress the world with that? Then you are to be pitied. Ephesians 2, early part of the very chapter we looked at. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are a dwelling place of God. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure we recognize this as we ought to. That we are the very habitation of God in the Spirit. That was God's arrangement. It wasn't God's arrangement to build some magnificent temple like Solomon's. That wasn't God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose, the dream he had before the worlds were, that was to build a temple out of us so that he could make his habitation with us and in us. So the scriptures indicate. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and whom coming a living stone, speaking of Christ, we are built up as living stones to be a spiritual house, holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice to God. We are a spiritual house. God dwells in his people. What is the language of the 7th chapter of Isaiah? Emmanuel. God with us. Indeed, as the scripture unfolds itself, even more directly, God in us. And the question that I ask, should not this temple be even more glorious than Solomon's? And the answer is, absolutely. Solomon's temple was built of stone and metal and wood. However precious some of those things may be. But we're a temple made out of living human hearts. The stones of this building are people who are made in the very image of God. The stones of this building are people who can willingly reject or willingly accept God's ways. Human beings, you're free to choose. 110 Psalm, verse 3, speaking about the time of the Messiah, said, his servants will serve him willingly. Now, if you're here tonight, you may be here tonight unwillingly. I don't know. I cannot peer into the hearts of those that are present. But I want to tell you this much. If you are a citizen in this great kingdom, if you're a building stone, if you're a stone, a living stone in this great house of God, you are here willingly, and you are serving God willingly. And if you are not serving God willingly, you're not in this temple. If you're here by oppression, if you're here by manipulation, if you're here by some effort made on the part of other people to impress you into service, I can tell you, you are not a part of the temple of the living God. And the great God of the universe does not dwell in you, because he does not come where he's not invited. As Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is there, and those that are in this great temple, those who have responded to the invitation, and they have come willingly and gladly, and the willingness of it all signifies joy at it. Jeremiah 29:13 said, you will find me, the prophet said to the ancient people, when you seek me with your whole heart. This house of God, this temple of God, this church of the living God was built according to God's eternal purpose, according to Ephesians 3:10 and 11, according to his manifold wisdom. It is the expression of God's manifold wisdom, it says. It made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. That simply means that this is something that God planned before the world was, and that is a product of his own genius and wisdom. Now, beloved, we don't touch that. We become the beneficiaries of it. We receive it gladly from the hand of God. But we don't touch that any more than David would dare or Solomon would dare to come to the temple that was built in Jerusalem and begin to change the plans according to their own likes. And, of course, the obvious irreverence and stupidity of kings that came afterward and made all kinds of changes to corrupt and pollute that which God had originated. You don't do that. You're dealing here with the wisdom of God, but unfortunately in this time, I'm afraid a lot of people don't think of the church of the Lord as anything that has to do with the wisdom of God. It's just an arrangement that some human beings have made. And if human beings made it that way, some human beings can make it another way, and so the changes are made. And we live in an age that's just like that. And unfortunately, my beloved brethren, there are some of us who sometimes take up the same kind of disposition, and we think we can just change things in whatever way will be useful to meet the demands of this culture. Well, you can't. Oh, you can do that. You can attempt it. But if you think that will find you at last acceptable to the God you propose to serve, then you're wrong. Just as wrong as those ancient kings were. And that ancient people. It was built according to God's eternal purpose. It is eternal, unlike the Temple of Solomon. This house is eternal. And it is magnificent, it is exceedingly magnificent because it was built by the precious blood of the Son of God. You can't do better than that. I don't care how much gold David put in
the storehouse to make the temple.
I don't care how much gold Solomon used to build it. I don't care how many precious stones were put there. It won't make any difference. It will mean nothing compared to the precious blood of the Son of God spoken of in the text mentioned here in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. You've not been bought with silver and gold. But with the precious blood of a lamb. And that truth ought to make us ever more concerned that we honor Him in His church, in His house, in His temple. That the purpose of everything we do, that every thought, every word, every deed is calculated to bring honor and glory to the One who sent His Son to die for us. That very fact makes the house of the living God, which was created by His Son, more precious than anything else. And what is its beauty? Likely not the beauty that the Queen of Sheba saw in Jerusalem. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't see it either. We think the beauty of the house of God must be manifest in the wonder of some sort of physical structures. Or in the magnificence not of God's wisdom, but of our wisdom. In the grandeur not of the riches of grace in Christ Jesus, but in the wonder of our own wealth. But the beauty of the temple of God, and it's a beauty which reflects the character of God, is recorded in the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 22. You know what that text says, don't you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list. All that God is expressed in Jesus Christ, who is the model for His disciples, when that is seen, He wanted to make it what? A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When that is seen, then God is glorified. And I don't care how many people you get together. And it doesn't make any difference how much you may impress this very unspiritual generation in which we live. There is no beauty and no glory to that for God. None whatsoever. But those who have the heart to see and to recognize that Christians are a special people. But that's up to us, isn't it? God has done His part. He's opened the doors. He's made the provision. He's empowered us. But we must choose to be this kind of people who are without spot and without wrinkle, without blemish. Who are a glorious people. Who bring honor to the One who died for us. And when that is not seen in us, as our brother prayed so meaningfully tonight, that in all our relationships in this world, in the home, at the working place, wherever we may be, we are the temple of God. And the glory of that temple needs to be seen. And when it is seen, it needs to honor not ourselves, but it needs to honor the One who made us what we are. And I want to ask you, well, I'll ask that question later. So the beauty of the temple of God is the beauty of holiness. How then should God's truly glorious house be viewed today by us? What attitude should we have? First of all, it seemed to me an attitude of love and gratitude and wonder and longing. God, there is a psalm. 84th Psalm is well known, frequently cited. It is not a Psalm of David. lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A longing, yes. A sense of gratitude, yes. For having this privileged place. For being in this privileged relationship with God and in this wonderfully privileged relationship with other people who love God. This didn't just happen. Oh, somebody said, we could get up a bunch like this anytime we want to. Put a sign on the door and just go down and pick up a collection and go down the road doing good things. Yes, I'm sure you could do that. But you cannot. You cannot provide what was provided by the grace and wisdom of God Almighty in this absolutely almost unthinkable relationship with the God who took us to himself out of our tragic sins and then made us to love each other like he's made us to love us, love each other by the blood of his son. You better be grateful for that. You and I better be rejoicing in it. We better long after this relationship with God and this relationship with one another that makes up the temple of the living God. And secondly, with holiness and purity, so that God and his son are glorified. I've made that point already. So don't bring any impenitent pride, lust, or malice here. If you think you've found your place so you can be noted for your for the significance you have, well, you found a good opportunity here to be appreciated like you ought to be appreciated, and you intend to soak up as much ego food as you can find, then depart from this place. I don't mean this building. I mean from the fellowship of the saints of God. I mean from those who intend to let God dwell in their hearts by faith. Well, I'd rather have another eventuality, of course, and that is that you repent of it and turn back to the Lord. And if you have a lust-driven desire in your heart that is uncontained and for which you have shown no repentance, and you want to keep up that kind of life, then you are a shame and disgrace to the temple of God. You are broken timber. You are a spot of disrepute. You are dishonored to Christ and to God who loved you so prodigally. Well, if you have malice in your heart, you want to hate somebody. You want to be bitter about somebody. You want to be aggravated to the core about somebody, and not with any desire to change the relationship, not with any desire to help the person whom you have decided not to like a bit, then you're a dishonor to the temple of God. Thirdly, with absolute devotion to God. Mark 12:30, Jesus quotes the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Mark referred to this morning in that very penetrating lesson and helpful lesson. Well, we've got to get this together. You want to be in this temple? You can make a lot of blunders, but here's one blunder you can never make, and that is to decide that God's not going to be number one. You can't make that blunder. And you can't ever sit down and say, well, I know God's not first in my life, but that's okay. It's not okay. It doesn't, as some friend of mine said, doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. They just say much of a person to be a Christian, but it takes all of it. And that's the commitment that is necessary. And that'll bring you right. If you hold on to that commitment, I don't care what blunders you make, how many times you fall upon your face, that commitment will bring you right at last. It's that kind of commitment. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Don't bring any idols here. We don't want any idols in the temple of God. We don't want anybody here loving money. We don't want anybody here loving celebrity. We don't want anybody here loving himself so supremely that God can't get in the picture and other people can't either. God doesn't want that. That's the most important thing. The Lord does not want that. Idols corrupt. And you and I have to examine ourselves and know whether we've got some idols in our hearts. And they're just as bad or worse than the idols that were made with hands in that ancient world. And lastly, we ought to come with a reverential awe. Hebrews makes much of the comparison between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament one, with the intention of demonstrating the grandeur by comparison of things that have been brought to pass in Christ. And there is a very powerful comparison made in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. It is not a comparison with the temple, per se, but rather with Mount Sinai, actually, in verse 18 of the 12th chapter. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness. And I would say, to make the point I want to make here tonight, you have not come to a beautiful stone building that can be touched. You have not come to some magnificent gold-adorned structure. And then he concludes by saying, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is far greater than any material building could ever be. But then his final admonition in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to make one other point, and then I'm through. We've been speaking here about it. An attitude of the heart and mind that makes us the temple of God. And that goes on every waking moment. Not just in these assemblies. But let me tell you, what goes on outside these assemblies can affect us sometimes inside the assemblies. And we can grow irreverent in these assemblies. Sort of cavalier. I've done this before. Nothing new about this. I can do it again. And sometimes we don't look on that as being a very serious matter. I want to tell you something. This is an occasion when we have come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And that occasion demands on our part a reverential awe. I think it will be expressed in the way we conduct ourselves in these assemblies. Now, obviously, the elders have thought we had a little bit too much noise in the assembly of late because we've had a repetition of the invitation, if you have a difficulty with your child, to take that child to be reconciled outside. I recognize the difficulty. I tell you, I love the sound of children. The day we have no sound of little babies in this assembly, I'm going to be concerned. I almost need to be concerned. We have fewer children in this assembly, in this congregation, than we had, 5 years ago, 6 years ago? And I'm not glad about that. I'm concerned about that. So to every young mother in this assembly, I want to tell you that those that love the Lord and love you, they're on your side. And we recognize the challenges. And sometimes when you take a child out, we know that reinforces the behavior because they know they get taken out. And I will tell you this much, I learned from my own childhood, and I've tried to help my children understand that being taken out of the assembly is not going to be a pleasant experience when you get old enough to understand the connection. We want to take thought for others, of course. So let's help each other in this thing. Children do get upset. And they make noise. And so we need to be thoughtful of those mothers, and then the mothers need to do their best to be thoughtful of the assembly. But I'll say something else, too, that sometimes the traffic in this assembly looks more like Grand Central Station than it does in the assembly of people who come to worship. The people leaving, going in, coming out, going in, coming out. Now, there are reasons why some people must do that, and that is perfectly understandable, and there is no criticism intended of that whatsoever here. None. But when we just want to get up, and sometimes our children, children are not dumb. They figured out, you know, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to get up. And mother and dad said, oh, it's okay. No effort made to be sure that the necessary things are taken care of before you get to this assembly. And some children have needs that are real, that would require them to get up from this assembly. But a lot, you know, that's going on. These are not little children. And you say, well, he's getting on to me. No, I am not. I'm not getting on to anybody. I'm just talking to us. I'm just saying it's necessary you do it. And there's no apology required. And the rest of us just have to deal with it. It has to be done. We're glad you're here. But unnecessary running back and forth is disruptive for others who want to focus on things. Then I get on another sensitive subject now. Take my life in my hands. And that's our address. I noticed from Sunday morning to Wednesday night, the dress gets more and more informal. I wondered if we had four assemblies, what people would wear here. Or if we had five assemblies, I'm not sure what it would get down to. Well, I don't expect everybody to be of the old school like I am. Listen, I made my accommodation to that fact. I remember Henry Ficklin, who wouldn't come to the breakfast table without his tie on. And I thought, well, that's strange. And now here I am in this stage in my life, and I'm the strange guy. Dressing in every sense. That's me. All I want to say to you is, be sure that the way you dress is, first of all, modest in terms of it not being showy or seductive. And then be sure it bespeaks the occasion to which you come. Some people say, we don't want to have people that don't have much to be made uncomfortable in our assemblies. Well, I don't want it either. But I spent 3 years in West Africa, and I want to tell you, the people that came to the assemblies there had a whole lot less than you do, and they came dressed to the assemblies a lot better than we do. Not in terms of the munificence of what they put on, but it was of concern to them, and they were not trying to show out. They didn't have much to show out with. But they wanted people to know that we've come together for a serious purpose. That's all I'm going to say on that subject. Finally, here's a warning. Temple of God that God has made in His Son cannot be destroyed. But it can be cleansed. Jesus cleansed that ancient temple. Drove out the money changers. Mark describes it in chapter 11. That this is to be a house of prayer for all people, and you've made it a den of thieves. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I hope we don't do that. I hope we don't take the temple of the living God and turn it into something else. It's a habitation of foul things. And then Matthew 13:47-51 tells the story of the parable of the dragnet that brought in fish of all kinds from the sea. Then afterward, the fishermen sat on the shore and separated the good from the bad. And so God will do. You may not be found out in this life. You may be able to conceal that from the eyes even of close relationships. But you will not conceal it from God. And to what end would you do that? When Jesus told the parable of the dragnet, He said to His disciples, have you understood these things? They said, yes. I'm not sure they did. But I want you to understand. I want to understand this. That we're in a serious business by the grace of God, and we need to behave like people who are building stones, living stones in the temple of the living God, with a purpose that is so grand and transcendent and marvelous that our behavior ought to reflect it. Are you a part of God's temple? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Have you received Him into your heart by faith? That submits to His will? Have you been baptized into the great Christ for the forgiveness of your transgressions? Then we invite you to do that tonight. Such a grand invitation was made this morning. And so serious and sober an appeal. that you already have that reverberating in you, and I don't need to repeat it. But to Christians tonight, if you haven't been living like you ought to live, and you have dishonored God by your behavior, then correction is in order. We don't want to see you swept out of the great house of the living Lord.